Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We call it a creed. Like most things in the service, they derive their titles simply from the first word or phrase, like the Nunc Dimittis. Nunc Dimittis is Latin for now dismiss. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Or the Agnus Dei is Latin for Lamb of God, which you sing, right? O Christ, thou Lamb of God that takest away the sin of the world. So creed fits into that same category. Creed is short in the Apostles' Creed for credo, which means I believe, or in the Nicene Creed, credamus, which means we believe. What is this Apostles' Creed then? The lore, which is probably not true, is that the Holy Spirit inspired each of the 12 apostles to contribute a phrase to the creed. So it gets its name from all of their contributions. But the earliest record that we have of the creeds are also called symbols. So sometimes you'll see it referred to as the symbol of the apostles. The earliest reference to it goes back to around the year of our Lord, 180. So it just cracks into the very tail end of the second century. We call it the Apostles' Creed because it confesses the faith that the apostles confessed. That is to say, the faith that was given to them by the Lord Jesus himself, revealed to them at Pentecost by the Holy Spirit, the faith which they proclaimed, the faith which they wrote down in their epistles and their gospels, the other writings of the New Testament. It is the apostolic faith confessed in the Apostles' Creed. Most of the phrases don't come from the apostles per se, but the phrases certainly do come from Scripture. Most of the language of the Apostles' Creed has very close antecedents throughout the rest of the New Testament. We say things about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that the Scriptures clearly confess. The Apostles' Creed, as well as the Nicene Creed, both have a triune formula to them. Each has three articles, and we confess one article about each of the three persons of the one true triune God. In that way, the creeds are sort of like an exposition or an expansion of Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's from the mouth of Jesus himself you get this triune formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that sets the pattern for the apostles and then also the Nicene Creed. But that tells you what the function of the creed is, right? Jesus attaches the triune name, the singular name of God that names all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to what event? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right? Baptism is where the triune name of God is placed upon you and where the Holy Spirit delivers the gift of faith to you, and so where this creed becomes your own. In the liturgy, that's where the Apostles' Creed is used. It's part of the baptismal formula. And then it also flows into the other services that derive their pattern from baptism, right? So the other rites that we do, baptism commanded, right? We do that. And then all the other things that sort of confirm that baptismal identity, confirmation, transfer of membership, adult confession of the faith, all of these things. All those services in the hymnal contain the Apostles' Creed. And always in a question and answer kind of format, right? Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And in the baptismal liturgy, the answer is, I believe, credo. That's the difference between the Apostles' and the Nicene Creed, is that the Apostles' Creed is sort of the core, the nucleus of the Christian confession of the faith. It's sort of the bare minimum. It's that faith delivered to you that you just say, Amen, we receive as infants, right? It's the simplest confession of the faith. And it's a singular statement of belief. I believe. So it belongs properly to all of the baptized. The Nicene Creed is a we believe, even though in our hymnal it unfortunately translates it with an I believe, right? But the Nicene Creed is the statement of all the bishops who gathered together in the middle, at the beginning and then in the middle of the 4th century in Nicaea and Constantinople to make a clear confession about what Scripture says God to be, specifically the second person of the Trinity, Christ, is equal to the Father with respect to His divinity. And then the Holy Spirit is also confessed to be God, and in God the Holy Spirit. But the Apostles' Creed is the personal confession of the faith. And so, in the first article, you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You identify the first person of the triune God with two nouns. You call him Father, and you call him the maker of heaven and earth, or the creator of heaven and earth. So in the Old Testament, right, you have the narrative of God's creation of man, and then man's standing in the place of the Lord, exercising his dominion by naming all things, and then this sort of abrupt interruption of the sixth day of creation, when all the other days end with God's observation and declaration that it was good. On the sixth day, in the middle, it seems, there's this statement from God: it is not good that man should be alone. So I will make a helper fit for him. And he causes a deep sleep to fall upon him, and out of a piece of his side, he manufactures for him a bride, presents her to the man, and the first recorded words of mankind, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Genesis 2 ends serenely, idyllically, right? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They can't be ashamed. They can't have shame, because shame requires a kind of perversion of self, a kind of self-awareness. If there's any creed about that all Americans agree on, it's this cult of the self, where self-esteem and self-image and self-fulfillment are the things that life is really all about. The Christian creeds stand against this cult of the self. Adam and his wife can't be ashamed because they don't have this kind of self-knowledge. Luther says that all sin is being curved in on ourselves. So as soon as they sin in Genesis 3, where do their eyes go? Immediately, they perceive that they are naked, and they try to cover their shame with fig leaves. And then God clothes them instead with the skin of an animal, with bloodshed and death and suffering in lieu of their bloodless fig leaves. But at the end of chapter 2, it's good, right? But then in Romans 8, what Paul says, it's not just you, right? But when God calls him, when the creed calls God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, it sets God in one category all by himself, and it puts everything else in the category of creation. There is creator, and then there's everything else, right? So it's not like there's the spiritual things like God and angels and souls, spirits, and then there's the material things like human beings and rocks and animals, right? There's God, and then there's everything else. Everything else is created, right? Spiritual, material, they all fit into the same category. Angels and humans alike are both creatures. So God, in calling him creator, sets himself apart. And then, right, this is why in Romans 8, Paul says, all creation is groaning together, right? Everyone who has been alienated from God because of sin, they all groan, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies, the day of resurrection, right? Even the inanimate objects of creation, right? Plants and minerals and mountains, they get it. And they are groaning for the day of resurrection when the sons of God are revealed. Jesus ushers in his new heavens and new earth, resurrects all of creation, and they all get a share in this new creation reality. But then we call God Father as well. And this is what it means to call God Father, what we say in the meaning of the first article of the Apostles' Creed toward the end. All this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. To call God Father is to say that all of his ongoing provision for his people is pure gift, without any merit or worthiness in me. What do you do to deserve your daily bread? Nothing. What do you do to deserve, right? Think of all the things in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Good weather, good government, pious neighbors, pious children, right? What do you do to merit any of that? Nothing. God gives it to you purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy. So Jesus will say, which of you fathers, being evil, by comparison, right? Every earthly father compared to the heavenly Father, even the best father you could ever imagine, by comparison to God the Father, is evil. His fatherhood is perfect, St. Paul says. All other fatherhood is named for the fatherhood of God the Father. It's not the other way around. It's not that there are earthly fathers, and this helps us understand what the Heavenly Father is like. It's that there's the Heavenly Father who sets the paradigm for what fatherhood is, and all other earthly fatherhood, all other families, are named for his exercise of fatherhood. So, Jesus says, if you, fathers, being evil, when your son asks you for a fish, would give him a serpent or a scorpion, right? Nobody would do that. Only the evilest of fathers would do such a thing, right? It's why everyone is aghast when they read stories about a parent intentionally inflicting harm on a child, right? That most sacrosanct bond. If you then, who are evil, Jesus says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The highest gift, the Holy Spirit who gives you his gift of faith, purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy. Because he is good, because he is merciful, because he doesn't care one whit whether you deserve his gifts or not, he gives them. So what do we say? What does it mean? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right out of the gate. I believe that God has made me and all creatures. There's God, and then there's all creation. But you, right, who were not there when God said, let us make man in our image, you remain a creature of God. Right? The psalmist says, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Though you think, she might at times think, she's doing all the work, right? It is the Creator who is continually involved in His creation. He doesn't wind it up like a watch and then let it go. He is active in all of His creation. That you exist is proof that the Creator is still at work in His creation. And He has given me my body and soul, my eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses. Right? Every part of your body, even the gift of reason, we call them first article kinds of gifts. Right? Creation is inherently good because it's given to you by the Creator, because it's made by the Creator, and still takes care of them. Everything that good that happens, every day that He gives you clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all that I have, is a day that your Creator, your Heavenly Father, is actively invested in caring for you. Everything you have, richly and daily, He provides you with everything you need to support this body and life. Everything you have has been given to you, and what has been given to you is everything that you need. This is the essence of the first article. Your Heavenly Father cares for you. Look at, Jesus says, the lilies. Lilies don't have to worry about what they will wear. Look at the sparrows. They don't have to worry about what they will eat. And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet your Heavenly Father cares for them, provides that they are well fed for every day that He gives them life. And not just providing for you, but He defends you against all danger. He guards and protects you from all evil. Think about the way we react when tragedy strikes, right? People say, if there's really a God, why did He allow this, right? What does the Catechism teach you? Even when evil happens, think how much worse it would be if your Heavenly Father were not looking out for you. This is the essence, right? Jesus has these examples. What about those whose blood Herod mingled with their sacrifices in the temple? And He gets asked this question and He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then what about the tower in Siloam that fell killing 18 people? Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Every disaster, every tragedy that does not befall you is an opportunity for repentance. Every morning when you wake up and you are still alive is an opportunity for repentance. The first of the 95 Theses, Luther says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the Christian's whole life be one of constant repentance. He guards, He defends you against all danger and guards and protects you from all evil. Why? All this He does out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in you. Therefore, for all this, it is your duty, it is your creaturely obligation to thank, praise, serve, and obey Him. You are creature, He is Creator. He is without limits. Creatures inherently are bounded by limits. In the garden, one tree that you may not eat from. The law, likewise, puts limits on you in your life. And all those things are good gifts from your Creator. And as you have been made a creature, and everything you receive comes purely to you as a gift, you may and ought thank, praise, serve, and obey Him. This is most certainly true. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.